I don't know where I ran across this phrase, or if I just made it, I can't remember, but this has been running through my mind for the last week or so. Have you worked on your soul today? Now, the only strange thing about this question is that it should seem strange. This should be one of the most common sense questions we ever ask ourselves. It's probably one we've never asked before. Because we don't think of ourselves as working on our souls. We think of God working on our souls. That's His job. You know what? It's His job to save us. But He works in cooperation with us, or I should say we work in cooperation with Him. And the salvation of your soul, and when I use that phrase, in a very specific way now, when it comes to the redeeming and the changing of your thoughts, of your will, and of your emotions, God wants you to be an active participant. He's yoked with us. He'll do what He is required to do and what He promises to do. But there are things He requires us to do as well. And you've heard me many times gripe and complain about people say, well, that's just the way I am, as if that's some kind of an excuse. That is no excuse for being the way you are. The thing that makes us different from animals, that we can change who we are. Everything in nature, the sages tell us, everything in nature is always true to its nature. God created a dog to act like a dog, and it will always act like a dog. A fish will always act like a fish. A tree will always act like a tree. Everything in nature is always true 100% of the time to its nature, except for people. We need to work on our souls. We need to change ourselves more and more. And He will help us. He sends a Spirit alongside to help us with that. But there are things in our lives He tells us to put off. He doesn't say, I'll take those off for you. He says, or put off the old man. And then there are things in our lives He says to put on. He tells us to do these things, to put that thing away, and to change the way we think about this, and to put our trust in that. There's work He invites us to do in our own souls. And that should not be a strange concept to us. And it's a sad indictment upon us that that is a strange concept. And I guess one of the reasons I bring that up is because, you know, as we've begun through Joshua, we come to chapter 14, which is about Caleb. It's kind of cool, Caleb's here. And, you know, I have to tell you how Joshua and Caleb, my sons, got their names. When I was 16 years old, I still wasn't quite sure what I was going to do with my life, or if I was going to stay a Christian or what. You know, I just kind of, it's kind of that time in your life to kind of ask questions about everything, and that's a healthy and a normal thing to do. And it was a Thanksgiving Day service. We used to go to a Baptist church, and around Thanksgiving, the Methodist church, the Catholic church, the Baptist church, the Pentecostal church, all of us got together for a group Thanksgiving service. So we'd meet, we'd rotate each year at a different church, and the pastors would all, and the priests would all kind of have a different part, and it's always kind of a strange thing. And usually the Methodists sit on one side, the Baptists on the other, and the Catholics would be in the balcony, and the Pentecostals would be kind of scattered. It was just, everybody kind of, they're all kind of looking at each other. It's like a bunch of dogs at the vet, you know, and they're all kind of looking at each other in the waiting room. And there's that particular year, I think it was the Methodist preacher who was preaching. It was really boring. And I had won a Bible at an evangelistic crusade, so I packed more people in my pew than anybody else. So I won this new Bible. It seems so funny to think back. We used to have pack a pew competitions at evangelistic revival services. But 16, I won. And so I got this new Bible. And I like to read, but I never, ever in my life picked up a Bible to read it just to read it. One time I remember it, so I had to, and I would just read the daily minimum requirement to do what I had to do for Sunday school to win prizes. And so I picked up that Bible. I remember it so clear as if it were yesterday. I picked up the Bible, and I thought, I know what Genesis is about. I know what Exodus is about. Leviticus is boring. You know, Numbers is boring. It's full of numbers. Deuteronomy, that sounds boring. I came to Joshua. I thought, what was Joshua about? I knew a little bit about Jericho, so I started reading this book. And then I was hooked. I've been hooked since that day till now. As I read through Joshua, I determined when I was 16 years old, if I'm ever married and if I have a son, his name will be Joshua. And then I got up to about chapter 14, about Caleb. Well, if God gives me a second son, his name's going to be Caleb. And sure enough, I have a Joshua and a Caleb now. And so we come to chapter 14. Now, the name Caleb is kind of interesting. I don't remember much about what I was supposed to have learned in high school, but one word sticks on my mind, the word onomatopoeia. Does anybody know what onomatopoeia means? If you did poetry in your literature class, what's onomatopoeia? Yes, Marie Sharp. It's a word that sounds like the thing it describes, like the snake will hiss. Okay, the word hiss is an onomatopoeic word because the sound of the word sounds like the thing that it's describing, like hiss sounds like the sound the serpent makes. Okay, the word Caleb is an onomatopoeic word. And there are several sounds that it is said to describe. One is the barking of a dog. Caleb. You know, if you go to different countries and you ask people, what does the sounds of a dog make? And in America, they'll say it goes bow wow. But in China, what sounds a dog make, Augusta? Whoa, whoa. You go to different countries. Well, in the Middle East, it's Caleb. That's the sound it makes. The Caleb is always called the sound of feet. Footfalls as a person's running. It's also the sound of that a blacksmith makes when he's hammering red hot iron. Caleb. That smack of a hammer against the metal. And you know what a great name that is. It's a sound of clapping, of a hand clap as well. It's a sound, the living word. It's a living word. And you know, as I think of the Caleb in the book of Joshua, and the sound his name makes of a blacksmith striking iron, you look at the life of Caleb, and here's a man who worked on his soul. Here's a man who worked on his soul. And the interesting thing about Caleb is this. Caleb was not Jewish. He was a Gentile. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 36, that has some family trees in there, but specifically verses 15 and 42, and other places as well, you find out that Caleb came from the tribe of Kenaz, who was a son of Esau. Well, think about that for a minute. The story of Jacob and Esau. You remember the story. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Esau gives birth to Kenaz. He gives birth on down the line to Caleb, who becomes Israel. And Joshua, a son of Israel, and Caleb, a son of Esau, as brothers, go into the promised land. And of all that generation, two men, a Jew and a Gentile, one who's a child of Israel, one who's grafted into Israel by faith, go into the land and say, this is where I'm going to be. This is where my inheritance is. You know, in our prayers this morning, and some of you might think, well, it's hard for me to agree with this one statement where it says, lead us with upright pride to our land. And we think, I'm a Gentile. That land is for the Jews. I'm a Gentile. I don't have an inheritance in the land. Well, you do have an inheritance in the land. I've got some exciting news for you. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 47, this portion of Ezekiel, these chapters describe the future temple of the millennial period when Yeshua returns and he sets up his kingdom, and there's this new temple that's built, and the chapter 47 starts by describing how the water will flow out of Mount Zion from the temple, and it will go to the west and the Mediterranean Sea, and to the east it will turn the Dead Sea waters into sweet living waters. And then you come down to verse 21. And the land is divided again. Look what it says in verse 21. So you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. And it will come about that you shall divide it by lot for an inheritance among yourselves and among the aliens or strangers who stay in your midst, who bring forth sons in your midst. And they shall be to you as the native born among the sons of Israel. they shall be allotted an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. Did you catch that? They shall be allotted an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it will come about that in the tribe with which the alien stays, there you shall give him his inheritance, declares the Lord God. How do you like that? Well, Caleb is a promise of that. Caleb is one who attached himself to the tribe of Judah, so his inheritance was in the area of Judah. And what's so amazing is a specific part of his land that belonged to Caleb himself, that Moses, that God through Moses promised to Caleb. And to understand the significance of what's happened in chapter 14 of Joshua, we need to make a trip back to Abraham, who is also a Gentile, the father of Israel. Abraham is called a man of great emunah. Emunah. If there's one word in Hebrew that's been mistranslated in our English Bibles, it's the word emunah. It is found over and over and over throughout our Hebrew Bibles. And it's a word that I believe Yeshua and Paul, the writer of Hebrews, Peter, John, all through the New Testament, had in mind when they used the word pistos, or pistuo, which is Greek for faith. Because what we understand as faith, and what the word emunah means, are worlds apart. Worlds apart. The word that we use for faith is no more emunah than a necktie is a suit, or a hubcap is a car. There are words in Hebrew which means faith and trust. But the word emunah, which is used throughout the Old Testament many, many, many times, throughout Torah, throughout the prophets, and like I said, I believe it's in the minds of the New Testament writers when they spoke of faith, is something that's vastly above and beyond what we think of as faith. Much of what I'm about to share with you, I can't claim ownership of. I've been studying some of the lectures of Rabbi Akiva Tots, who is a Hasidic rabbi, and his teachings are available on the internet, and he has a lot of things, hours of things to teach about emunah. My eyes were opened, so I'm going to try my best to share insights that he has shared and things that I see also, especially from the New Testament. That's the edge we have, isn't it? We know Yeshua. We know the Messiah, and we have the record of the Messiah. We have the New Testament, so we can take what the sages see, we can ice it, we can put the icing on this, and we can see deeper with less effort in many ways because of this. So I want to share with you some of the insights of what emunah truly is. First of all, emunah does not mean faith. You can write that in your notes. It does not mean faith, even though that's how it's translated. Emunah does not mean faith. Let me give you some examples. When, in Exodus chapter 17, when Amalek attacked the Israelites going through the wilderness, Moses, you know, went up on the mountain with a couple other men, and he held up the staff. And as long as he held up his staff, Israel won. And when his hands got tired and he put them down, then the Amalekites would win. So he held the staff up, and it says there that his hands were emunah. Does that mean his hands were faith? That they were belief? That doesn't make any sense. What does emunah mean? It means faithfulness. It means loyalty. They did their job consistently without taking a holiday. Another place, the Bible talks about the Lord and says, Rabbah emunatecha, great is your emunah. Great is God's belief. God has great faith. That doesn't make any sense. It means God is faithful. Great is your faithfulness. This is a much better word to use. It still falls a bit short, but we're getting closer to the mark. Here's another problem with faith. When we use the word faith instead of the Hebrew word emunah, we talk about how faith is blind. Maybe faith is, but emunah is not.
Emunah is not blind. Emunah always, throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is based on knowledge. It is based on knowledge. Knowledge always precedes Emunah. Always. 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 An example, Abraham. God appears to Abraham. God appeared to him however it was God did. We don't have a complete description, but God appeared to him and spoke to him and said, Abraham, leave your home, leave your family, and go to a land that I will show you. And in that moment, while God was speaking to Abraham, and Abraham could have this experience of God's nearness and reality, there was knowledge there. But then the way God operates is after he brings knowledge, he removes the experience of his presence. Well, he doesn't remove his presence, but he removes the reality of it. I shouldn't even use the word reality. He removes our experience of his presence. We know he never leaves us or forsakes us. But there are many times we cannot sense his presence around us. And God removes himself, so to speak. So the next morning, Abraham gets up. Because after the knowledge always comes the test. So in the morning, Abraham gets up. And you know what he's wondering? There's always a test that comes after the knowledge. Did God really say that? Was it something I ate? Was it just a dream? What happened? Was that real? That's always the test. And the person of Emunah will walk in faithfulness and loyalty to the knowledge he has received. Now I'm going to ask you as we get into this, because there are going to be a lot of questions that come to mind. So I want to ask you to do me a favor, just for the sake of getting through the material. I want to ask you to jot the questions down. I'm going to pause a couple times for the teaching, and then I'll give you a chance to ask those questions. So can we do that? Because I can just tell the gears are moving and the hands are going to start shooting up, but we'll never get through anything. So, yes, I'm going to put it on the overhead. Okay. I'm going to put it on the overhead. There's Emunah, and there it is. That's the root word in Hebrew. It's the word amen. When we say amen, we're basically saying Emunah. That means I stand by what you said. I stand by the prayer, the words you prayed. Or when someone proclaims something, we say amen. In other words, that is true. I will be faithful to what I just heard. Okay? So the word amen is the root for Emunah. Let's take a look at this Hebrew word. First of all, I want us to look at the word for truth. Okay? Because there's some tremendous lessons in the way God has established his Hebrew alphabet. Here's the word for truth in Hebrew. It's the word amet, or ames, ms. Some people pronounce the last letter as a T, some as an S. And this word is made up of the very first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The second letter is the letter mem, which is found in the middle of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in all. And lamed and mem share the middle of the Hebrew alphabet. So mem is one of the center letters. And then the last letter of emet, truth, is the very last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So we see that emet is made up of the very first and the middle letter and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You see that? What's God telling us here? He's saying, my truth is faithful from beginning to end. My truth spans everything. He's also telling us that if you want to know truth, you must always start at the beginning. Because if you don't start at the beginning, you're not going to have truth. In fact, if you cover up the Aleph, what you're left with is just Mem and Tav, which spells death. Isn't that interesting? And if you cover up the last letter, to where you just have Aleph and Mem, it spells the word Im, which means if. If you're faithful, if you'll continue in where you've started, you will come to Emet, you'll come to truth. And what's the job of the Holy Spirit, Yeshua says? One of his jobs is, when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all Emet, all truth. Here's another insight. The word for if, im, which is Aleph Mem, is also the Hebrew word for mother. And it's saying from the time of birth, from your mother, until your death, you will spend your entire life learning truth. And truth will carry you from birth to death. But when we want to learn truth, we must always start with Aleph. We must start at the beginning. We can never start in the middle. We must start at the beginning. Now, you'll notice something else. Children in the Hebrew schools learn this. They learn that the letters that spell truth have solid bases. Notice how they have broad bases. They stand on two legs, okay? Or they have a broad base like the mem. And they have two legs like a tav, so it stands solid, it stands firm, it's not going to fall over. And it's broad because it covers the entire alphabet from the beginning to the middle to the end. But the word for falsehood, which is sheker, notice here they all have corny bases. They all have one foot. They're easily toppled. Things that have one leg can stand for a while. So it just takes a little nudge, a breath, and over they go. Another thing about the word sheker, which is falsehood, is all these letters come right together. They're not separated by any other letters, and they're all found right towards the end of the alphabet, but they're out of order. Here, the words for truth are in order, the first letter, the middle letter, the last letter, as they appear in the alphabet. But sheker is out of order. The shin really belongs at the end, because in the Hebrew alphabet, it's kof, resh, shin, and they all appear right here at the end, kof, resh, shin, right in a little tight group, with no letters interceding between them. What's the message here? Truth takes a broad view. It takes time. It takes a lifetime to see truth. But as Tats would say, he says, most of us kind of sleep through life. We open our eyes once in a while. We get a little glimpse of something. We see sheker all in a little tight group, and we think it's true. So we go back to sleep. Sheker can be taken, and falsehood can be seen in a second. And thought to be true because it's standing. If you want to see truth, you have to keep your eyes open, and it's going to take time. Do you understand? But falsehood is easily toppled, and falsehood is always out of order. Truth is in order, it's broad-based, and it spans the entire extent of the alphabet. Now, let's go to the word amunah. We're going to look at the root of that, the word amen, which has the same basic meaning. You'll find that it has the same first letter as truth, Aleph. It has the same middle letter as truth. But then, after that middle letter, Mem, it goes to the next letter, which is Nun. By the way, this letter and this letter are the same letter. They have two forms. Whenever a Nun comes at the end of a word, it's lengthened like this, but that letter and that letter are the same letter. Okay, they may look different, but they are the same. And the message is this. God gives us truth. He gives us knowledge. He gives us some insight. He reveals himself in some small way, maybe the size of a mustard seed, but there will be some seed of truth, some reality, some clarity. And then another part of our mind, another part, the deepest part of our existence must come alongside, because truth and amunah live in different parts of our minds. Truth lives in one part, the part that's trained when you go to school or to college. But amunah is something transcendent. It's something deeper. It's at the very core of our being. It's something that cannot be grasped with the mind. And amunah will walk with us and hold our hand to a point. Then this is the point where there's a little bit of a leap. Here's where the test comes. Will we continue on even though we can't see exactly where we're going? What did God tell Abraham? Leave everything familiar, and I will take you to a land that I'm going to give you. Did Abraham see the land at that point? No. He had clear instructions. He had knowledge enough that God spoke to me. Now, will I be faithful to that knowledge? Will I walk in what I do know, trusting that the one who spoke to me will fulfill the part that I don't know? Well, they bring me to the goal. You know what we like to do? This is what faith is, and difference to amunah. Faith is like this. God says, leave everything familiar and go to this land. And faith calls in speakers and reads books about the land, watches slideshows about the land, looks at atlases about the land, talks to people who may have visited the land, but it will not go to the land. You understand what I'm saying? Have you worked on your soul today? Here's the work of the soul. The work of the soul is to leave what is familiar. Not the familiar surroundings around you, not the people you know, not the truth you know to be true, but to leave where you are inside. One of the things that we must do to move on in truth is we must destroy what we were yesterday. We have to destroy what we were. We must leave the familiarity and the security of what we were yesterday to become what we should be tomorrow. You know, this is a really common concept in Scripture. And John talks, says, brethren, now are we the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. It does not yet appear what we shall be. Does that mean I'm not going to move on? No, you've got to leave the familiar. You must leave the familiar and be faithful to the knowledge God has given you. You know, so many times we think, if I just had enough knowledge, life would be easy. No. After the knowledge is when the test comes. Will you be faithful to the knowledge? This is the pattern we find all through Scripture. I mean, let's go back to Adam and Eve. They see God. He creates them. He talks to them. He shows them the garden. Says, eat of all these trees. This one right here, you don't eat that one. And he gives them work to do. He gives them ministry. Then he leaves. And then when he leaves, along comes a serpent, because now it's the test of the knowledge. Are you going to be loyal and faithful to the knowledge? Has God really said? You see what happens? How many times has God spoken clearly to you? You saw a truth in Scripture, something deep inside of you. You know it was true. And you think, this is what I'm going to do with my life. And then the next morning you get up, well, I'm just not so sure. And then we backpedal. Because now that the reality, the experience has left, this is where will there be a Muna. You know, it's an interesting passage in Exodus where it talks about Israel coming to the foot of the mountain. In fact, it's in next week's Torah portion. The Torah portion, Yisro, Jethro. And in our translations, it says that the children of Israel, when God came to speak to them, they came to the foot of the mountain. That's not what it says in the Hebrew. It says it came betacha. It came underneath the mountain. And midrashically, the sages say it's as if God, the experience is so real, is as if God lifted up the mountain and held it over Israel and said, you accept my Torah, or I drop the mountain. The experience is so real, at that point, they had no free will. How could you possibly resist? You can hear God, you can see the smoke, the thunder, you hear the shofar keeps getting louder and louder, you hear God's voice, and there's the flame, and I mean, how could you possibly say no? And of course, Israel accepted the Torah. You see, at the point where God reveals himself so clearly to us, we don't have any free will. I mean, think about it. Put yourself in this place. You're just minding your own business. And all of a sudden, this big hand comes and grabs your shoulder. You turn around, and there is God. There's God. And he speaks to you, and you know it's him. There's no question in your mind. It's very clear, perfect clarity. This is God speaking to me. And he gives you an instruction to do. Are you going to say no? I don't think so. The reality is so great, the clarity is so tremendous, that right at that point, you don't have a free will to say no. You really don't. Now, you could say, well, how about Moses, the burning bush? Or how about Gideon? There are a couple of examples there, but those are other things we can talk about another time. But at the point of true clarity and knowledge, our free will is gone. We couldn't say no. But God does not want us serving him out of that kind of compulsion. And so what he does here, he withdraws. And then the darkness comes. And then the test comes. Now will you be faithful to the knowledge? Will you be faithful to the vision that you have? Will you be faithful to the truth you do know? Do you understand how the test works? Even though we look in Exodus and we see Israel accepting the Torah at Sinai, the sages say they did not truly accept it until Purim, at the Feast of Esther. And what do they mean by that? That's coming up at the end of next month. What is Purim? The word Esther, you know the story of Esther, the Jewish gal who is considered the most beautiful and
Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, took him as his wife, and there was a plot to kill all the Israelites that, Haman, the evil Haman, had come up with, and Mordecai knew what the plot was about. And you know the story, and he talks to Esther, and Esther risks her life to approach the king, and basically to save the people, the Jewish people. And nowhere in the book of Esther do we find God's name even mentioned. And the word Esther, the name Esther, means I will hide myself. We find God completely hidden in the book of Esther. And yet in the book of Esther, in that time of darkness, in the time when life was at risk, was when Israel was faithful to the Torah. And so the sages say it was at the Feast of Purim, it was at that story of Esther, where everything was against them, everything was dark, where to follow Torah would mean death, that they truly accepted the Torah, even if it would kill them. You see what they're saying? Let me just share with you some things now that I probably missed in my discussion of Emunah, that will help bring some insights and help you to grasp this. We'll give you time for some questions. If we go back to our definition of Emunah as just being faith, we have a problem. And here's the problem. That's how you could state it. If we can truly know God, if we can truly know him, then why do we need this thing called faith? If we know him, why do you need faith? Because you already know him. On the other hand, if we can't know God, then what do you build faith on? You see how faith does not fill the bill? If you can know him and do know him, what do you need faith for? But if you can't know him, what do you base faith on? You know, in some of the modern teachings that have infiltrated the church and Christianity, some of the sad false doctrine is that faith is blind. And that the more bizarre the thing is that you're asked to place your faith in, well, the more Emunah it is, the more faith. That's a greater faith. This is so bizarre, I just can't hardly believe this. Well, that's great. That's even more faith. That's commendatory. Think how silly that is. As you look in Scripture, faith is based on knowledge. If it wasn't based on knowledge, then why do we need four Gospels to tell us Yeshua actually rose from the dead? Why do we need that proof? Why is it that Paul in Corinthians goes over that he appeared to these, and then he appeared to these, and he appeared to these hundreds of people, and he appeared and appeared, and we all saw it? Why is it 1 John starts out, we speak of those things we know that we have touched, that we have heard, those things that we have handled that we know are true? Why do they keep trying to convince us of the truth of Yeshua's resurrection if that knowledge and being convinced of the truth of that is not necessary? It's because they want us to have knowledge because we have to have something to base our Emunah on, and we now need to be faithful to that knowledge. First comes the knowledge, then always comes the test. And it's in that point of darkness, it's in that time of the test that we have complete free will. At the time when you're faced with the reality of the truth. You know, I remember at a church we used to go to every year, the young people go to a weekend deal called Acquire the Fire. Acquire the Fire. And they would go and they would get all fired up and they would come home all fired up and they would get the next Sunday morning service and they would all give testimonies and they'd sing and talk about God's changed their lives and they're going to do this and this. But you know what? That fire retired pretty quick. The next week, it was kind of cooled down. 2 weeks later, as if it really never happened. It was a distant memory. Because what had happened is after the vision, after the reality of how good God is and how he's called us and how you can rely on him, then the test came. The reality and the feel, the emotions of the vision were gone. The test came and the Emunah failed. See, that's what true Emunah is. Think of all the places where Emunah is used in Scripture. For without Emunah, it's impossible to please God. Right? The righteous man shall live by his Emunah. Faithfulness to what we know is true. But don't ever think
said, if you just had enough knowledge, life would get easy. After the knowledge always comes the test. Amuna never takes a holiday. Let me give you an example that Katz uses. He says, a man and woman fall deeply in love with one another. And they make a pledge of love to one another. They will be faithful to one another, that they will get married to one another, they will relinquish all others, and they are going to be true to one another. And then she disappears. And years go by. And then the man starts hearing rumors. Oh, that girl you pledged your love to, she's not been faithful to you. She's done this and that. She's gone off with this guy and that guy. But see, Amuna says, no, I know what is true. I know what is true, and I will not listen to what I know is not. And I'm going to be faithful. And then maybe after years, he meets her again. He meets her again, and she's been loyal. And then the marriage takes place. That's what Amuna is. Rambam, the Rabbi Maimonides, one of the greatest rabbis of all time, he describes Amuna like this. He says, Amuna is like walking on a dark plain. You can't see anything. There is the flash of lightning, and in that moment, everything's crystal clear. It's crystal clear. You can see the buildings, the trees. You can see clearly, and then a split second later, it's gone, and the darkness returns. That flash of lightning is the knowledge, and after the knowledge is where Amuna comes in. You have a memory of what you saw, and in that time, can you walk according to what you know is true, even though there's no light? You want to see an example of Amuna? Let's take the most familiar psalm in the Bible, Psalm 23. We know it. Probably most of you know it by heart. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So we see the first three verses, God established himself, the sheep getting familiar with the shepherd, looking at the shepherd's track record, having knowledge of the shepherd, of his goodness and his kindness. And then verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or as the Hebrew would put it, through a valley of deep darkness, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. How do you know? It's dark. You can't see the shepherd. How do you know the shepherd's with you? Because I spent the first three verses with him and I know what he's like. And the first three verses I gained knowledge of my shepherd. So now if I'm going through a valley of deep darkness, I will fear no evil. It's a choice I make. I choose not to fear because I know my shepherd is with me, though I cannot see him. But I'm going to be Amuna. I'm going to be faithful to what I know of my shepherd. Do you understand what's happening? And then later, he dwells in the house of the Lord forever. Do you get the picture? There's so many things I know I'm not getting to, but let's talk about a natural development of how we grow. You know, with children, children have perfect amuna. You tell children, there's a fat man named Santa Claus who once a year visits every home in the world and comes down the chimney, leaves a bunch of toys and a sleigh pulled by 8 flying reindeer. Fine. They believe it. They have amuna in that, and they expect on December 25th to wake up and find presents under the tree. What if there's no chimney in the house? No problem for the child. He's coming anyway. He'll make a chimney, come down to take the chimney. It is not a problem. That childlike amuna has perfect clarity. But what happens, we then go to the second stage, which is called, breakdown, where we begin to question. And this is perfectly normal. Parents, do not get disturbed if your children do not grow to a place where they question everything they've been taught. I think now looking back, I'd be a little bit scared that my kids never did. Because I'd realize they're piggybacking on my faith and not developing ownership of their own faith. But breakdown is a necessary thing. And the enemy comes along, hath God really said? And then you have to think, has God really said? Or is it just my parents saying God has said? And then they have to begin to establish their own faith. The third step is reconstruction. And this entails tremendous suffering. But growth doesn't come except through suffering. And then the fourth step is restoration of childlike faith. You know, I've noticed this in my own journey. I've noticed in the journey of those who are older and who are mature, I find that they become like children again in their faith. Not childish, but childlike. And this means they're closer to the kingdom than anyone. There's something that the very old and the very, very young have in common, and that's this childlikeness. And they're both closer to the kingdom than us who are in between. But this is a very typical cycle. This is a very typical cycle. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself to see if you are in the Amuna. If you are Amuna, are you faithful to what you know is true? Not, do you believe or not? I mean, how do I test myself if I believe? Yeah, I believe, you know? But I don't know how to test, do I believe? I can test, am I faithful to what I know? That's not too tough to measure. Am I really walking in the truth that I know clearly to be true? He says, test yourselves to see if you are emunah. Examine yourselves. What's the truth that God showed you maybe last week or years ago that you have not been faithful to that or have been faithful to that? You know there's that milepost back there somewhere. And you got off the track or you stayed on the track. I don't know. I don't have any of you individuals in mind. I'm not trying to think of anybody in particular. But I know God does speak to us. I know that there are times in our lives in His Spirit we know something to be true. The question is, are you passing the test? Examine yourselves. An examination is a test. Are you faithful to what you know to be true? Let me give you just a couple other things and we'll take some questions. As with Abraham, we cannot comprehend the goal. He couldn't see the land that God was taking him to. Now, I know how we are. We tend to study the word. People tend to study the word on the surface, but the shot. They wanted to get out maps to see, okay, here's where Abraham was, and here's where he had to go, and there's the land, okay, and he had to take this route, and we will look at the altitudes, the elevations, the humidity, the weather, you know, and how far it was, and kilometers and the miles. We look at all the geography. But you know, Torah is not interested in geography. The Torah is a record of an inner journey. It wants to talk about spiritual things. And Abraham going up to the land, it's not just a picture of a body moving from this location on the planet to this location, but of a man elevating stage by stage, changing from level to level to level, till he could come to a place where he could know Adonai Yireh, you know, the God who appears. And he could come to a place of closeness with God that when God says, take your son up and make him a korban, offer him up to me, Abraham, Hebrews tells us, said he believed God could raise him from the dead. No problem. Wow. That's a test of amunah. That's just absolutely incredible. But he didn't get there overnight. Abraham went through a lot of tests. He went through a lot of agony and growth. And he failed some tests. And he passed some tests. But God, it was an elevation. As he went up to Jerusalem, it's more than just a geographical ascent. It was an ascent of his spirit and of his soul and who he was as a person. But he had to be willing to leave the familiar, to leave what he was, to become what God was going to make him. A man by whom all of us bless ourselves, by whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, a man through whom the Messiah would come. We're incapable of seeing the goal until we leave what's familiar. You cannot see what God wants you to be until you leave what you are and leave it behind. I believe it's Abraham who refers to where he says, I am afar. Afar is Hebrew for ashes, for dust. In other words, it's as if every time I move on the Lord, I just burn to ashes. Everything I was is an ash heap. What I was is an ash heap, and I'm now something different than I was before. See, we want to be saved just like we are and remain as we are and go to the kingdom just as we are. We don't like change. We're like sheep. This pasture's fine. I don't know what's on the side of the fence. So shepherd, just stay here with me. Because if you go through the gate, I don't know if I'm going to follow you. Then we'll never really grow. We will never really grow with the Lord. Well, let me just pause here. Who has a question or insight? And then I want to share with you a few New Testament passages. One in particular from John that I think is especially pertinent. Yes, Augusta. Oh, I think it's exactly what it is, yeah. Yeah, that's a very good way to put it. The sages say that in the physical world, the thing that God made that is the greatest picture, the clearest, most detailed, precise picture of Emunah is a seed. What does Yeshua say about a seed? Lest a seed falls in the earth and dies, it's alone. And the sages have a brilliant insight into seeds. They say a seed, you can do two things with a seed. We can eat it now, and then it's gone forever. We can derive some strength from it now. Or we can plant it in darkness. We can plant it in the ground. And if we do that, it will grow. We can harvest what we can eat for a lifetime. You know, God has given us the seed. He's given us this amount of faith, the size of a mustard seed. And what we can do is just hold on to the mustard seed and say, I've got enough to be saved. I'm just going to hold on to this. Or what we can do is we can leave the familiar. We can take our Emunah and be faithful to what we know is true, plant it in the ground, die to what we were, and allow God to allow that to grow. Allow that to, I'm not putting this in very good words, but think about this. What are you doing with the knowledge you have? Are you just holding on to that? Or are you faithful to it? Are you eating it? Or are you planting it so you can eat for a lifetime? Because Emunah leads to more knowledge and to more Emunah and to more knowledge and more Emunah. And you change and you grow from level to level. You get the picture? Jim.
I wasn't going to ask the question asked by Dean prompted it, but when you quoted the scripture that was open, like in Proverbs 3:5-4, told not to lean on our understanding. I think the word understanding, is that talking about faith or a commitment to that faith, which would be Emunah?
That understanding.
I ask this question because it, if I understood that, say this Emunah.
Can we get more? Okay? We all have a mustard seed's worth. We all have that within us. Every one of us, in our spirits, buried in within us, we have a knowledge that God exists. God is. That's all you need to start growing. That's all you need to start practicing Emunah. Because if God really exists, that means I have an adventure ahead of me. I have a job to do. I need to know this creator of mine. What did he make me for? I mean, just the simple knowledge. I'm not talking about Christianity or Judaism or anything else. The simple knowledge that God exists is enough to start practicing Emunah. And to whom little is given, you know, if we're faithful in the little, he'll give us more. But so many people, they want to deny that God exists because they want to live according to their own senses. But if you really embrace that truth that everyone has in their hearts, that God exists, then what else does the Holy Spirit do? Yeshua said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So not only does every human being have awareness that God exists, but they all have an awareness that there's sin, there's a standard of righteousness, and there's going to be an accounting in the future. Every human being has that deep down in that place where Emunah resides. Not that place where truth resides, but where awareness, Emunah resides. What do you do with that? That's all the knowledge you need to get started. We're blessed with so much, though. I mean, we have the scriptures. We have the accounts of the eyewitnesses of Sinai and of Yeshua, of his words, of his resurrection, his life, of the martyrs who practiced Emunah to the death. We have all this. We have so much beyond just that little bit we have. Are we faithful to what we have? That's what Emunah is. The righteous man shall live according to his Emunah. Are you faithful to what you know? Yeah, Marie.
I read a little book one time about Joshua. And the main thing that this book brought forth about Joshua was his great faith. all through his service, you know, he stayed right, he stayed faithful, even though he did not belong to one of the tribes.
Yes.
But when it came to dividing the land among them, I noticed that Joshua didn't think, well, where's Caleb? Where's Caleb? He deserves something. Caleb had to come forward.
Caleb came to him.
He knew what he wanted. And the lesson was, you have to ask for what God, for what you want.
Yes.
It's there for you, but you have to ask him for it.
Yes. Well, Caleb had been given a promise earlier. Caleb was 85 years old in Joshua 14. 85 years old, and for over 40 years, he had held on to a promise God had given him that you are going to get an inheritance at this particular place. We're going to get to that in a moment. That's what we're going
to
finish it. And so he came back and says, this is what God has said. I'm still holding on to it. Joshua's time. And Joshua gave it to him. It's an incredible story. Let's look at a couple passages in Scripture. Some things that will, hopefully, you'll see, okay, what Grant's saying, it's been there under my nose, and it's something I hadn't seen, and I probably most of us haven't seen before. Let's look at, let's go to 1 John for a moment. I referred to this passage earlier, 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. This is referring to Yeshua itself. And the life is manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaimed to you the eternal life which is with the Father and was manifested to us. He's saying we have knowledge of this. We have knowledge. And by the time John wrote this, many of the apostles had already died an agonizing death as a martyr. If they knew these things weren't true, they would not have allowed themselves to be martyred as they were. But they were faithful to what they knew was true. And John is saying, listen, folks, this is not make-believe. This is true. This is real. If a moon was just mere faith, we wouldn't need all this convincing. In fact, the less convincing we had, the greater, the better. But then we go on down to, let's go down to verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, if he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That means between God and ourselves. We have fellowship with him. How do we walk in the light? Because, you know, many times when we walk, the agonizing thing about life is we don't know exactly what to do next. Isn't that true? So many times in your careers and your families and raising your kids, you're wondering, what do I do next? What is the next thing God would have me to do? And if we only knew that, if you had perfect clarity at all times, you'd never be depressed, you'd never be upset, you'd always just be joyful because you could always see the goal, and you just had the goal right there, and you could go through anything. And as we grow, that clarity, I believe, is possible. But so many times we're in that valley of deep darkness. So how do we walk in the light when we're in the valley of darkness? Because we remember the light we saw. We remember the light we saw. We know what we saw in the light. So let's be faithful to it while we're going through this temporary time of darkness, because the light will come again. What's that saying? Don't doubt the darkness, what you beheld in the light. Very true here. Go to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter, back up to that. Turn the page back. 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, there's false emunah. We can have emunah to something that is not true, something we think is true but is not. And here Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" And we go on down a bit. Go down to verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention." Now look what it says here. "As to a lamp shining in a dark place." In other words, he's saying, what I'm telling to you, I saw, but you haven't. But I know that what I'm saying is ringing true in your spirits. And it's like there's this dark place, but there's light.
You know what I'm saying to you is true. It's like a light in a dark place. Be faithful to what you know to be true. And then look what he says. As a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So this light that's in the darkness over there, if we're faithful to it, it'll become a dawning sun inside of us. That's an incredible picture. Can you wrap your brain around that for a sec? If you're faithful to the light that's there in the dark, if you're faithful to what little you do know, what little you can see, it will eventually arise as a sunrise inside of you.
And that's the secret. That's the instruction for the closer walk with the Lord.
Absolutely. And how do we walk close to the Lord? Amuna.
Isn't that what Jesus talked about in Matthew 6:12? It says, whosoever has this shall be given, and he shall have more of it.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Whoever does not have,
yeah,
shall be taken away.
Absolutely. That's a principle. Right. That's a principle. You know, I love Job. Here Job was going through all this turmoil and agony and everything else. And he said, only could I just have a day in court with God and plead my case and get an answer to this. And finally, God appears and speaks to him. And what's Job's response? Job's response in a nutshell, you look it up, it's like right there at the last chapter of Job. After he encounters God, says, well, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, now my eye sees you. And you go down about a verse, he says, and I withdraw my questions. I love that. That's what it says in English, I withdraw my questions. When we're in the darkness, we are full of questions. But when we are walking in the light, when we see the light, our questions are gone. Turn to John for a second. Let's learn to look and read the scriptures in a new way here. John chapter 16. This basically is taking place right here, either right at the last Passover supper or shortly thereafter, the last Pesach. And look at verse 16, John 16:16. Yeshua says, a little while and you will no longer behold me. In other words, you come through a time of darkness, time of questioning, time of testing. And again a little while, and you will see me. Now, see, as we study John, studying just the pashat, just the surface part of our brains, the surface of scriptures, we think, okay, he's talking about, all right, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, 3 days later I rise from the dead. Why didn't he just say that? Why did he say, a little while you will no longer behold me, again a little while, and you will see me? Why is he talking riddles? It's not riddles. It's that Yeshua has spoken eternal truths that cover all depths of knowledge, all depths of understanding, and speaks to all levels of every one of us. It speaks to our minds, our hearts, our souls, our spirits, speaks to every part of every man. Because he's not just talking about the historic event, I'm going to be buried, 3 days later, rise from the dead. It includes that, but goes much farther than that. He's talking about the life of Amunah. Because this is what happens in every one of us over and over and over again. A little while, you won't behold me. Things aren't going to be clear, as clear tomorrow as maybe they are right now. No, here you are, sitting here, we're all talking about these things, all the work weeks put aside, all the other stuff put aside, we're concentrating just on God's Word. And I know as I talk, things become clear to us. Because we're looking at the Word, concentrating on it, we're thinking, yes, Grant, no, this is what I'm going to do. We'll live a life of Amunah. Oh, yeah? Call me tomorrow this time and tell me how things are going. When you wake up tomorrow and you start the routine of the next typical day, are you walking in the moon? Are you going to be faithful to what you're hearing this afternoon? That's the test. A little while and you will no longer behold me. And again a little while and you shall see me. Let's look what the disciples say. This is a fascinating passage. Some of the disciples therefore said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? Yeshua says, a little while and you will not behold me. And again a little while and you will see me. Because I go to the Father. And so they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Yeshua knew that they wished to question him. He said to them, Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. One of the most painful things on earth is childbirth and walking in Amunah. When things are dark around you and all you have is the memory of what you know to be true and walking through that. The sages say that childbirth looks like death. There's pain and agony. There's blood. There's tearing. It looks like anything but life. But when the child is born, there's life there. And you know the agony and the distress you go through because you're not quite sure what to do. But you're walking in faithfulness to what little bit you may know is true. As painful as that is, God promises it will bring life. And I'm around the corner. When you come out the other side of this valley of deep darkness, my rod and staff will comfort you for what you've been through. She remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. What Yeshua has described here applies to the death and resurrection, but also it applies to every single time he disappears for a while, and you have to walk in Amunah, and then it will reappear again. This is a process, it's a cycle we go through. Can we be faithful? Can we be faithful to it? I wish time allowed us to go through a number of passages, but here's what you can do. Get a concordance, look up the word faith, and start looking at all those verses that are so familiar to you, but instead of faith, put the word Amunah in, and think of what we've learned today about what it is. And I promise you these verses take on a whole new meaning. Now what does all this have to do with Kate? We're ready to look at Joshua now. In a nutshell, it's this. When Abraham divided from Lot, his nephew, Lot took the rich green land down to the lowland of Sodom and Gomorrah. God promised Abraham this whole land as far as he could see. He was to walk in it, walk up and down. Wherever your footsteps, it's yours. And Abraham did this, and he settled in a place called Hebron. Hebron comes from the word kevar, which means friend. It means joined. A kevro is a group of people, a committee, a kevro. And the kevar means to be joined. And at Hebron, it's a place of joining. Whenever you see the word Hebron, however you want to pronounce it, it's a place of joining. And that is where Abraham made his home. Later, when Sarah died, Abraham purchased a cave there in Hebron, and that's where Sarah was buried. When Abraham died, that's where he was buried. When Jacob died, that's where he was buried. When Leah died, that's where she was buried. And then we come to Joshua chapter 14. And guess what it is that God promised Caleb? What did God promise Caleb? Caleb comes before Joshua. He'll pick up verse 8. My brethren who went up with me shattered the heart of the people, but I fulfilled the word of the Lord. That word fulfilled is not the word fulfilled. The word achre means after. I aftered God. In other words, what God promised at the beginning, I stayed faithful to until after it was over. It's an interesting word, almost a misuse of the Hebrew word. But the word is after. Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot trod, that's the same language used of Abraham, where your foot trod, will be to you as a heritage and to your children forever, because you fulfilled the will of the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive as he had spoken these 45 years. From the time the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel went to the wilderness, and now, behold, I am 85 years old today. It's my birthday. I'm still as strong today as I was on the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war, to go out and to come in. So now give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke on that day, because you heard on that day that the Anakim, the giants, were there, that the cities were large and fortified. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out, as the Lord had spoken. Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, son of Yefunneh. Think about that. Let that sink in. The place where Abraham made his home, the place where he was buried, the place is still a location of great contention today in the Promised Land between the Palestinians and the Israelis. That's the place where Caleb lived. That was his inheritance. Isn't that an amazing thing? He walked in the faith in the steps of Abraham. And Abraham is a man of great emunah. So is Caleb. And so this child of Esau was grafted into Israel and received an inheritance right there with Abraham. Faithful Abraham. Do you get the picture? Caleb is a picture of us Gentile believers. That's who we are. That's who we are. We are Caleb. Exactly. The amazing thing about Hebron, too, is it's also a city of the Levites, and it's also the place where David ruled when he became king. His first throne was established in Hebron before Jerusalem. That's where David the king came. What an amazing place. What an amazing person Caleb was. He had Abraham's very heart in a Gentile body. Can we walk in Amunah? Can you take what little knowledge you have? Don't think that the answer to your problems is more knowledge. The answer to your problem is being faithful to what you know. Then you get more. Are we going to pass the test? That's the test. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that we would be people of Emunah. We would not just believe, we would not just trust, but Lord, we'd be faithful and loyal to the truth that you've shared with us, the truth we know to be true. Lord, these are the kind of people, not wacko people trying to womp up some kind of a power. Lord, people who are powerful in their loyalty to you. Make us people, men and women like Caleb, like Abraham, like Yeshua, like the people who are listed in Hebrews 11, who are so faithful, so loyal to the truth, even though they did not receive the promises, but they could see them from a distance. Lord, we know that without a moon, it's impossible to please you. So, Lord, may we be found pleasing to you because we are doing in our bodies and in our words and our actions and deeds the things we know are right. And, Lord, I pray that we would come through the other side successful and then your rod and staff would comfort us. Lord, we know it would be painful, but that's okay. If you're with us, it's just fine. So, Lord, make us people of courage to be the people of Emunah that you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.